Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to come and worship. We acknowledge here and now, Heavenly Father, that it's not because we are worthy, we're not. But because of your love and your grace, your mercy, that allows us to come into this place. But Father, we ask that in this time of looking into your word and studying it, pray that it wouldn't be our cleverness or just our own intellect, but it would be through the power of your Holy Spirit that we understand the deeper, more eternal things of Scripture. It sinks so deep in our hearts that it changes the fabric of who we are. And as your Scripture has said, that we become then transformed to be more like your Son, day by day. Father, I just thank you for this time, and may you be glorified and lifted up in a very wonderful way here today. And it's in your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen, amen. You know, this week, I was kind of reminded of just the extremes and the way that God loves us, undeserved. The summer school program that Judy's been running, she's had kids all through the summer down in the preschool hall down here. And so Sadie and Graham have been in that program all summer long. And Friday, the last day, I'm in my office studying, and Judy called and said, "We're having some trouble with Sadie," and I was absolutely shocked to hear that. And so I said, "Okay, I'm coming down." And I had told her when I picked her up that morning, I was bringing her to school, and I said, "Now, honey, you're going to have a good day today, right? I mean, a really good day." She said, "Papa, I promise you, I'm going to have like a super-duper blast-off day." I don't even know what that meant, okay? But she was going to have a super-duper day. Well, that lasted for about 2 hours, and then it turned bad. And so I went down and I got her, and I brought her back to my office. And, you know, I thought, she knows, and so I just said, "You have to sit down in my office, just sit over there in the corner." And I was studying, and so I just got back into my studies, and after about 15 minutes, and Judy has told me before, little kids, you know, little preschoolers, they have a certain attention frame, you can't punish them all day for something, you know? I don't agree. And so anyway, so she's just sitting there for a long time, and all of a sudden she says, "Papa, I'm really sorry." And I was like, "Well, I know you are, honey, that's great, thank you." He goes, "Oh, but I'm really, really sorry." I go, "I know, and that's great. I'm glad you're really sorry." He goes, "Well, can I get up?" I said, "No, you messed up. You have to sit there in the corner." She goes, "Could I just at least have maybe a blanket and a pillow?" And I said, no, you don't get a blanket and a pillow. You just sit there, you know. Of course, Judy went in the room so I could say this and get away with it. And so I said, "No." And then eventually I let her up. She comes over and she crawls up on my lap and she says, "Papa, I am just so sorry." She's pouring out. And one of the things that hit me when she's telling me all this, and she's trying to win favor back and she's trying to manipulate me, which she did pretty well. But that's the whole point is, when I look at her, she has no concept how much I love her. She is my little adopted granddaughter, and I would die for that little thing. She has no idea that. And it hits me, I have no idea the extent of God's love for me. I mess up all the time. And I want to say, "God, I'm sorry, I won't do it. I'll have a super duper blessed off day today, I promise you." But I don't, and I mess up, and my mind goes places it shouldn't, and I say things I shouldn't, or I get selfish, or I get greedy, or whatever it might be, and I mess up, and I'm back here again saying, "Lord, forgive me," and I have no idea the depth of love that God has for me. And this week, as I've been studying through the scriptures, and we're going to be back in John, we're going to be starting chapter 12. Now, it's kind of chapter 12 is a kind of a unique place because the first 11 chapters happened over about a three-year period. Chapters 11 and all the way up to chapter 20, those nine chapters, they happen in about a 6 or 7 day period. So you understand how intense these next few you know, chapters are, because they're dealing with something that's so much is happening right now that half the book of John is covered 3 years, and all of a sudden the other half of it is covering just 1 week or so of Jesus's life, because it gets so intense at this point. He pulls away from public ministry and he really pours in to his disciples at this point. And during the in this chapter, you see these extremes happening. The extremes of what happens when somebody loves you extremely and then hates you extremely. People that believe wholeheartedly and completely don't believe in you. And all these different extremes, it's almost like they're polarized at this moment as we come into this chapter 12 time. And it's a unique time when I look at this, because in all of this, John keeps hammering away at the truth that Jesus is the only possible way of salvation. He's the only possible source of forgiveness for our sin. He's the only way in which we get to go to heaven. And he hammers that away throughout the whole Gospels, Jesus and Jesus only. And in the midst of that, you have these extremes, people who believe and people who don't believe. You have the Marys and the Judases in the same room. How does that happen? Somebody who pours out extreme worship and somebody who pours out extreme hate in the same room, who've experienced the same kind of things, heard the same things, done the same things, walked the same road, and yet they've come to completely different opinions about what's going on and what they want. An amazing chapter. We're going to pick up in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, Bethany, we know, is about an hour walk from Jerusalem due east out there. So it's just a couple of miles out. It's about an hour, easy hour walk for them. For people who walk all the time, it's no big deal. It's kind of like in the neighborhood. That's where he was. And it's also important that we realize that this is where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. It was the raising of Lazarus from the dead that had intensified the hatred of the chief priests and the Pharisees and that whole group of people, these religious leaders. They'd gone from being irritated to, you know what, we need to remove him, to the fact that we have got to plot and plan out his death. So it has gotten extremely intense about their feelings towards Jesus. And notice it also said 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before the crown of thorns, six days before the nails in his hand that he knows are coming, 6 days before the spear in his side, 6 days before the whipping and the brutality and the insults of the Roman guards, 6 days before he carries the sin of the world and is rejected by the Father and forsaken by the Father, 6 days before all that, and Jesus is gravitating, saying, before all that happens, I want to go to a place of comfort where people around me are in just a loving, comfortable place. And I don't know if you've ever found a place like that. Maybe there's someone in your life that's like that, that when they come to visit, it's just a joyful time that you love being there, or some place that you like to go. And when you enter into that place, it's just a place of peace and love and caring and fun. And it's just, you walk in and you think, oh, this is a sweet time. Sometimes it's the aroma. I remember going back home at Christmas to Albuquerque, and Judy and I traveled there every single year until Mom and Dad left, and every Christmas we were there, and we would walk in, and Mom had done all those decorations, and the smells and the comfort of that and the love of my home that I grew up in, it was just like this breath of fresh air when you would enter into that place. And I can't help but think that that's where Jesus wanted to spend right before he goes into this intense time and then ends up on the cross and all that brutality. He simply says, I'm going to gather in a place and people around me that love and endure and be in that kind of a situation. And we also notice from the scriptures, when you look at the other gospel's account of this same occurrence, in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 26, verse 6, it says this, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Okay, now, you would not be in the house of a leper unless he was an ex-leper. So that would probably be Simon the ex-leper, all right? And the only way that you could be an ex-leper in the day of Jesus' time was if Jesus had cured you. It was a terminal thing. It was a life thing. You didn't just have leprosy for a couple of months and get over it, okay? There were no medications for that. It was a life thing. So when they say that he was Simon the leper, that means basically he was a Simon who had been a leper who was now hosting Jesus in his home and Lazarus. And you got to stop and think, what kind of a dinner table is that? You've got an ex-leper and an ex-dead man and the creator of heaven and earth all sitting around saying, let's just have a chat. That's a pretty, I wish that John had gotten into a little bit more detail about the conversation that was going on there at the dinner time. I mean, that must have been remarkable. What was it like to be a leper? Well, let me tell you about that. And what was it like to be dead? Well, let me tell you about that. You know, Jesus, what was it like to be the creator of the world? Well, let me tell you about that. It's just an amazing moment when these three gather around this table with everybody else. And then it says, verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there. It was an evening meal. That's what they called. The dinner time would have been their evening meal. And it was a meal where you came in, relaxed, you reclined at table. It took a long time. They never rushed through the evening meal. It was their entertainment of the day. They didn't turn on the TV or, you know, crank up the internet or anything like that. They sat down and had a social thing where they would have this long conversation and would go through the whole meal. So these would last for 2 or 3 hours. At a minimum sometimes, and they would recline at table and have long discussions about all the news that was going on, and that's the picture that's going on there. And Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Now, I got to say something about Martha here, because she gets a lot of bad press, and I've given her a lot of bad press in the past. But Martha is an amazing person, and we need to understand, as Jesus himself said in Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. The fact that Martha has a servant heart is not a bad thing. Now, granted, there was a way back, you know, a year or so ago when Martha got a little crazy because she was a little cranky one day and Mary was being pitiful and she wasn't helping at all. And so Martha got a little bit uppity and she started barking at Jesus. And, you know, Jesus said, calm down, stop. You know, you're getting all, your priorities are all out of whack. But Martha serves out of love. She's serving the Lord because she loves him. She serves other people because, thank the Lord for people who serve and work and do. We need more of those. We need more Marthas. It doesn't mean that she is cold-hearted and she never worshiped. It was a part of her expression of worship. For years, we would go to Mom's house, Thelma's house, and every time we'd sit down in Judy's home, we'd say, Mom, come and sit down. And those of you who knew Thelma, she never sat down, and she rushed everywhere she went. But it was her way of loving the family. She would bring you into her home, and she wanted to serve. That was just a part of her DNA. And if she sat down and relaxed, she would just be uptight, thinking that not that everything was going to get done. She wanted to love on the family in that way. And this was Martha. Well, let's not take that away from her. The Lord has settled down in a place where there's peace and comfort and love, and he's basking in that. These are people who love him and trust him and have surrendered their lives to following him, and he's in that environment. And then in comparison with that, you also have Mary. Not taking away anything from what Martha has done, but Mary's there, and it says in verse 3, Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Sounds like a wonderful thing. Pure nard. Here's some nard. Nard was they got it from a root in India, and so it had to be exported. And pure nard was very expensive, so obviously Mary, Martha, and Lazarus probably had means, the kind of thing, but they had this very expensive ointment. It was like a perfume. And she said, and it says, she anointed his feet, the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, here's something that just hits me is, in this description there in verse 3, there's all this detail about what she's doing. She didn't just say she anointed Jesus with perfume. It goes into the fact that she anoints his feet. In fact, you turn to the other Gospels and it says that she also anointed his hair. John just mentioned the feet, but the others, she anointed his head and his feet with this, and then she undid her hair, was up in a bun kind of thing. She undid her hair, let her hair down, and wiped her feet with that. All this detail, I mean, it has nothing to do with theology. It doesn't have anything to do with doctrine. Why is it there? And you have to understand, this is John writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Nothing's here that God didn't intend for it to be here. So why all the detail about this? And as you read this, you can't help but think, is it that God was just basking and he wants us to understand the detail in that? Because it's almost like the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to understand the details of how incredible this act of love is. It's extravagant. It's extreme. It's just wonderful. That's the picture of this. This wonderful love and devotion. So here you have Mary's heart overflowing with love and gratitude and doing things that are really not even acceptable, because women would never let their hair down in public like this, and yet she lets her hair down. She's wiping, cleaning, drying his feet with her hair and all of this, and it's just this marvelous expression of love. And I can't help but think in that moment, the whole room must have just been this hush. All this conversation around the table spread out, room full of people. And then Mary starts doing this. And everybody must have just went, oh my word, look at her. Well, what is she doing? And the whole room was filled with this fragrance. And then all of a sudden, that beautiful worship scene is completely shattered by verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and give it to the poor? I think it's amazing that the one person who knew the price of everything and the value of nothing brings this up. That it's about a year's wages. That's what this is, what it means by this. 300 denarii would have been about a year's wage for an average man there in that day and time. Can you imagine all of a sudden somebody comes in and they pour out a perfume that's cost them whatever their average yearly, you know, wage is for a person in our day, in our culture? $50,000, $60,000, $70,000, $80,000 that they're just going to come in and pour this out as an act of worship? You can imagine everybody's just stunned by that. But then it's also almost like fingernails on a chalkboard when Judas begins to say, wait a minute, why is this being done? And in fact, when you read the other Gospels, you'll understand too that that affected everybody else. And some of the other disciples chimed in and said, well, yeah, I mean, after I never think about it, but you're right, why didn't we do this? A little contagious, this toxic kind of a thing that's been thrown out there. And verse 6 clarifies it for us. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. He was a thief. And that's the picture. When I read this, I think that's exactly what goes on today. Now, Judas is saying, wait a minute, we could have used this to help the poor. That sounds a whole lot like when people say, yeah, but we want to be able to make sure that everybody has the right to do anything they want to do to anybody there they want to do, and because it just sounds like such a great idea. But behind that is this very evil, evil intent. When somebody comes and says, well, we want to destroy marriage because it really just, it's confining for people. But behind that is Satan's desire to destroy everything and anything that God has established. When we look at the way that the world the way that they approach all kinds of freedoms and say everybody should be able to free to do anything they want at any time, and I don't want to condemn anybody's freedom, but I want to make sure that we understand that that kind of a message doesn't come from God, it comes from Satan himself that says, I want to destroy people's lives. And this is the same kind of evil here. Not a truth, it's a masquerade. And anybody that steps away from the truth of God and starts acting like they're all pompous and saying, well, you know, I'm doing this for mankind, and I'm doing this to help out everybody. No, if you truly are cared and truly loved people, then you would want them to get out of the sin-sick, cancer-filled world and spend an eternity in heaven. And the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. But you see, the lie is there, and they buy into that. You have this extreme, you have this worship going on, and at the same time you have this caustic lies that are being, you know, Judas understands. 3 years ago he jumped into this band, and Jesus knew it. Jesus called him. Jesus This was all, Jesus knew everything that was going to happen, which I think is kind of remarkable that he's even there in that room, but he is. Just like Judas is in our world today. You could have a family that's been raised in Scripture, and everybody's half of them more are saved, but you can always have somebody in the room that's heard the same message, traveled the same roads, and yet they've rejected the truth. And that's the picture of Judas. But at this point, Judas knows this is not going the way he thought. 3 years ago, he thought this could be the Messiah. I see all the signs. He truly is the Messiah. I believe that he actually thought and believed the truth, which was he was the Messiah. Now he didn't embrace him as Savior, but he saw this as, this is going to be a windfall for me. I jump onto that wagon, and then when he becomes king, I'm a part of the inner circle. This is going to be great. The power, the money, the prestige, everything goes along with this. And now by this time, he sees this is not how it's going to turn out. The religious leaders hate him. They're going to kill him because he keeps going this way. I need to get out of here. I'm going to grab as much cash as I can and get out. Get off this bus because it's going off the cliff. And so by this time, he's just infuriated. And when he gets called down at this point, and he's just kind of like, you know, called out, then he takes off and he goes and sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, about 2 months' wages. 30 pieces of silver. Jesus says, leave her alone, Judas, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, I don't know what Mary was thinking. We don't know from Scripture what was going through her actions are. This is the most loving, humble, extravagant act of worship that she could come up with, and she was doing this out of her love and passion for Jesus. I don't believe that she knew and was thinking in her mind that he's going to die soon. He keeps saying that, but you can tell by the disciples that they really haven't clicked in. He really means he's going to die, and so she certainly didn't know that he had about a week to live. So here she's pouring out this in worship, but Jesus interprets this as, this is for my burial that's coming up. This is like a precursor. This is simply forecasting the fact that she's going to be doing this and she's going to keep some of it for my burial. But I love what Mark 14:9 says about the same thing. Jesus speaking, he says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done, what Mary has done, will be told in memory of her. Jesus, at this moment, says to this crowd, you need to understand that what's happening right here for the rest of the entire time, for eternity, this story will be told in memory of Mary in this extravagant act of worship. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still remembering it. Verse 8 says, for the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, he wasn't saying don't take care of the poor, because they did take care of the poor. That was what they did. They always contributed. It was a part of their life. It was a part of their culture. And he was saying continue to do that, but he said don't miss the opportunity of worship. Don't miss that opportunity. We have all kinds of stuff that we can do, and you can be about doing good things all the time, but don't miss an opportunity to worship. Don't miss an opportunity to be in a Bible study. Don't miss an opportunity to simply sit down and have prayer in a prayer group. Don't miss those kind of special opportunities. Nobody, and I've done 1,000 funerals, literally probably over 1,000 funerals, and I've never had anybody come and say, well, I surely regret all the time I spent in prayer. I surely regret all the wonderful conversations I had with family and friends and all the times I went to church. I never see that. What I do is I say, I surely regret the time that I spent chasing after money and chasing after stuff and chasing after a position or a promotion or all that kind of stuff that's so fleeting. And I missed opportunities to spend in worship. The times that I look back over, I'm an old man. Doesn't matter how you count it. I've got 9 grandkids. I'm ancient, okay? And I look back, and I regret that I didn't spend more time with my son. I regret that I didn't spend more time with both of my kids doing stuff. I regret that I worked too much. I spent too much time at the church and doing church stuff. I should have spent more time doing intimate things and praying with people. And at the end of a week, I've never said, boy, I sure regret spending time sitting at the side of that bed praying with somebody. Never had that. But I have said many times, I sure regret that meeting. A lot of meetings I regretted, but not the times that I spent in worship. And here he's saying, don't miss this opportunity. Don't miss that opportunity to take the hand of your wife and pray with her. One day she may not be there to be able to pray with you, pray over her. Pray with your kids. Pray with your spouse. Pray with your families. Spend time in worship together. Spend time in the Word. Don't miss it. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. In other words, they were superficially curious. They were just like, we got to go see that guy. We ever heard, you know, I saw him once. I got to make sure. Let's go back and see. I heard he was raised from the dead. So this huge crowd. So you still have this kind of indifferent, superficial effort of people wanting to see that and get curious about that. And then in verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Thank you, Jesus, for raising me from the dead. I'm on the wanted poster in every post office there, and there's Lazarus' face up there because he's associated with Jesus, and because of his ministry, because of his life, because of his resurrection, so many people, as it says there in verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away from what? Going away from Judaism, going away from legalism, going away from all the rules and regulations and all the burden that had become Judaism. They were leaving all of that dead faith and coming to faith in Christ and believing in Jesus. I wonder you get the understanding of why the Pharisees hated him so much. There were people that were coming to know him as Savior. So in this scene, you kind of have to look at this room in this beautiful 11 verses of the first part of chapter 12. You have this setting around this table with remarkable characters. You know, the ex-leper and the ex-dead man and Jesus himself, and then you have Mary and Martha there, and then you also have his disciples, and then you have Judas there. All that strange group of people gathered around. And then you have Martha serving everybody out of her love and her devotion and just joyfully serving. And then you have Mary with an extravagant outpouring of worship. You have Judas in his betrayal. You have the anger of the religious leaders. You have the superficial kind of just a, you know, gaping-looking, rubbernecking crowd that wants to see what's going on. You have the devotion of the disciples. All of that. And what it reminds me is, that's our world today. That's how confusing this world is today. There's such a mix. Your workplace, your family, the community we live in, there's people that love Jesus, people that hate Jesus, people that are indifferent. But why do we preach? Why do we teach? Why do we gather in small groups? It's because from some hope, we want to be able to point somebody. In all of this, we want to keep pointing them to the only one who really can make a difference, and that's Jesus. I can't save everybody. You can't save everybody. And it's not that you or I actually save. Jesus does the same. But I can't bring enough people. I bring people to Jesus, and some reject him, some don't. But that's not the point, is it? The point is simply being able to say, this is Jesus Christ, and I'm going to worship him in such a way that if someone were to look at my life, they would not have to guess on who I worship. I want to be that servant like Mary. I want to be that extravagant love like Mary that says, I'm just going to pour out my heart and life so that it's evident. And it may seem ridiculous to the world, but it didn't seem ridiculous to Jesus. And I want to be the kind of child that when I slip up into the lap of my Heavenly Father, he enjoys wrapping his arms around me, and I need to understand a little bit more about how much he loves me and how much he enjoys my presence, because I don't see that sometimes until all of a sudden I realize I get a glimpse of that when I look at my family and my grandkids and my children, when I look at my daughter and daughter-in-law. Then I begin to understand God loves me in spite of all that. And even though I'm unclean and I come and make a mess of things, I got to tell you this. years ago, a long time ago, came home one day, and Michael and I were close, obviously. He was a Big Daddy's boy. And when I came in, he ran to the entryway, and he sees me. And instead of running to me like he always did, he runs and he looks at me like this, you know, and then he takes off running. I thought, oh, he's in trouble. I don't know what he's done, but he's in trouble. But then he runs into the kitchen, and he goes in there, and he drags a chair across the floor, and he climbs up on this chair, and I'm just watching. I'm captivated by what he's going to do. And he gets this package of cookies out, and I'm thinking, no, he's not. And I'm just watching because I'm thinking, something's in this. And then he goes over to the fridge, and he gets out this milk, and he grabs a glass, and he starts pouring the milk in the glass. Milk is everywhere now. It's all over the counter. It's all over there. There's a little bit in the glass. And then he brings me this smushed up cookie in his glass, and he comes and brings it to me. And I thought, he has destroyed Mama's kitchen. I didn't fuss at him. It was the biggest mess. And all I saw was, he is glad Daddy's home, and he just wants to somehow honor me. That's what we do when we gather. Sometimes we make a mess of it. I make a mess of sermons. I make a mess of sometimes when I teach. Joel may not sing perfect every single time. And maybe we make a mess of even the days. But I want to be that Mary and that Martha, those disciples. I want him to look into my eyes and see the love that Lazarus must have had for him or Simon or those disciples. But I certainly don't want to be that Judas. May we carry that kind of worship into a world that's lost. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much. We thank you for your love and your passion for us, undeserved. And Father, I pray that as we come into a time of, we close out in worship here this morning, we would do this by turning our hearts over to you. Just coming to you and saying, Lord, whatever you want from me, whatever I need to do to give, to surrender to you, I surrender it all. Father, we just love you. And I pray now if there's decisions that need to be made, maybe somebody needs to ask you into their heart. Maybe they have lived their life trying to somehow earn your love and grace. And maybe this morning they realize that's not going to happen. They're never going to be able to earn it. Maybe they need to, for the first time in their life, just to say, Jesus, I believe in you with all my heart. I know you are who you say you are. And I ask you to come into my heart and life. Surrender to you as my Lord and my Savior. Confess you and believe in you. And follow you all the days of my life. Maybe there's others that, not that salvation prayer, but maybe they just need to pray a prayer of kind of a rededication to say, God, I'm coming home. I've been away. You're my Lord, but I've been rebellious. I've been that prodigal son, and I want to come home. Father, whatever decisions need to be made, I pray that we make decisions that honor you in this moment in time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Church family, would you stand with me?